evening. We are continuing them this evening. Special Lord, we thank you for us. And lead us again from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. So, all weekend, we're still in chapter 1. I remember, I was born in a little mining town in the southwest part of Scotland. Theologians dug coal out of the mines all day and gold out of the Bible all night. And they never let you forget it, because if you met one of them in the street, they would say, "Hi," or "How are you doing?" They would say, "And where hast thou gleaned today, brother?" That was the way they used to meet you. And if you could come up with a good answer, you felt like a backslider. A couple of these miners were passing each other every day, and one said to the other, "And where hast thou gleaned today, brother?" Well, we said, Ephesians chapter 1. Talked about a bit for a minute. The next day, they met again, "And where hast thou gleaned today, brother?" Well, Ephesians chapter 1. And this went on for about a week, Ephesians chapter 1. Finally, the first miner said to the other, he said, "Ephesians chapter 1, he says, you've been there all week. What are you doing in that chapter all week?" Well, he says, "Brother, I'm thinking a shaft there." Thinking a shaft. Well, that's the miner's language. There was the treasure was down there, and he just kept digging, and the more he kept digging, the more he had. So it is with this wonderful group. I don't know how many times I've ever studied the Epistle to the Ephesians, but I suppose this last time, I've been going over it, it just means more rich than ever. One of the wonderful things about the Word of God, it never grows old. You never open it and say, "Oh, I've read that before." You do that from the Reader's Digest or the National Geographic. 20 years from now, you pick it up and say, "I've seen that." And it's not with the Word of God, it's always fresh. So we're reading it, Ephesians 1, and we'll begin from verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of coming, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place, far above all earthly power, might, and every name to be named, in this world and also in that which is to come. And as with all things under his feet, give him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, which is all." This is very teaching of you, this is a big walk in the spirit. Father's work contains the standard truths for us tonight, and if God will help us, it might be that we will never be the same again after tonight. I suppose if I was going to give our subject this evening a title, I might call it The Most Important Thing. There was a German theologian by the name of Hans Grunz, and he was asked the question, what is the most important thing? He thought about it for a little while, and he said, well, I think the most important thing is that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. That's the trouble with us, isn't it? We give secondary things the most important place. And the most important things, so often we give them a very low priority. That's why some people are not saved, you know. They have taken things of lesser value and exalted them in their hearts, and the God of heaven, and his blessed Son, and the Eternal Spirit, they have put it to a very low priority, and so they live without God, without Christ, without hope in a world that is bound to the flames. And that, in any man's language, is surely the height of folly. Yet is it not true that even a Christian, we may not really know what is the most important thing. If we were to take a little poll of this company tonight and ask each one of you, what do you think is the most important thing? Now just think, what would you answer me to that question? Well, we don't need to be in doubt about it because we have it outlined for us in the verses that we have just read. We've been seeing Paul here in these previous verses soaring into the heavenlies in Christ from this high vantage point with light and retrospect and with eternity and prospect and the things of time seen in the aspect of eternity. He has been ministering to us through this letter to the Ephesians. And now he comes to a place where he prays for the saints. Now there are two great prayers in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 3, Lord willing, on Monday night, if the Lord be not come, we shall listen to this wonderful prayer. I believe that the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 is the greatest prayer uttered by a man in the New Testament apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 1, here is a prayer. In chapter 3, it is a prayer for fullness. But here in chapter 1, it is a prayer for knowledge. I want to look at this prayer with you under three simple heads. First of all, the inspiration from God. What inspired Paul to pray this prayer? The inspiration from God. Then the ascription of God. How does he address God here? And then thirdly, the petition to God. That very simple outline will give us the structure on which we shall build our study this evening. First of all, the inspiration from God. What inspired Paul at this moment when he's been ministering to the Ephesians about the life in Christ, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, suddenly to burst into prayer? What inspired him to pray? Well, in verse 15 it begins with the word, wherefore. Now for those budding Bible students in our company, here's a little rule of Bible study. Whenever you see a wherefore, or a therefore, always look and see what is there for. Because that's a very important word. It takes our mind back into the previous verses, doesn't it? As a result of what we have just been now considering, then we shall go on in our study. That's what he's really saying. Wherefore, as a result of what we have been considering. Well, what has he been considering? Be considering the great blessings of the believer in Christ. We were purposed by the Father in eternity. We were provided for by the Son in history. We are continually preserved by the Spirit experientially. Then on top of all this, I mean, think about what we have just been thinking there. Just think about these things. That we have been purposed by the Father in eternity before ever there was a world. He purposed things concerning us. And purchased by the Son in history at Calvary's lonely cross. He bled and died and paid the redemption price for your precious soul. Gracious Holy Spirit has been put into the heart of every believer. preserve them on the way home to heaven as a minister in their lives. And on top of all this, we discover that the believer has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All the blessings. Now then, that presents us with a little problem, doesn't it? If we have been given the knowledge of all the blessings in heavenly places in Christ, what is there left to pray for? If we have everything, what can you pray for? Well, of course, there is one blessing. And that is the supreme blessing of the human soul. It is not now the knowledge of the blessings, but the knowledge of the blessing. And that is the most important thing. This is what Paul is going to pray for now. The knowledge of God Himself. Now there are some in this company now who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they have come to know God as a Father. They have begun in the great spiritual exploration that will never cease to know God. But I would judge in a company of this size, there are some here, and you do not know God. I'm sorry about that. Because that was the reason for your existence. Did you know that? That's why you're a human being. God has created you that you might glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And that can only be done when you come to know Him. Why, don't say no about Him. You may know about God, and you may know a great deal about God. I'm speaking now of knowing Him on a personal basis. It's a very strange thing to me that there are some people who choose not to know God, who want to live without God, and yet somehow they hope eventually to be in heaven. Well, heaven is knowing God. And if you want to live without God in this life, then God will give you the projection of your own choice, and that forever. If you want to live without God, then He'll let you live without Him for all eternity. And that would be a tragedy of immense proportion. But Paul is going to pray here for the supreme blessing of the human soul, the knowledge of God. We'll think about that in more detail in a few minutes. But first, let us look at the ascription of God. It is twofold here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, if you were ever going to make a study of the prayers of the Bible, this is one thing that you would want to study. The way in which these men and women addressed God. And in perhaps particular, how did the Lord Jesus address His Father? Listen to this. I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't that beautiful? That's how the Lord Jesus addressed His Father on one occasion. On another occasion, He addressed the Father in this way, Holy Father. On another occasion, He addressed Him, O Righteous Father. Study of the ascriptions of God in the great prayers of the Bible will greatly help us in our approaching into the presence of God. And there is one thing without exception that you will discover, and it is this. Never, but never once whatever God addressed in a light and flippant and irreverent fashion. Nor was he ever addressed in a familiar fashion. There are those who say today, well, we can be very familiar with God. After all, we are his children. Do you know the Father better than Isaiah? Do you know the Father better than John or Paul? I doubt it. Never once will you ever find those men ever addressing God in a light and irreverent way. And it behoves us to remember who he is. The Almighty, the Eternal God, and who we are. Sinners, though children, yet sinners saved by grace, and when we enter into the august presence of Almighty God, when we enter into the throne room of the universe, let us do so with the deepest reverence and the utmost respect for the greatness and the holiness of our God. So Paul addresses God in this way, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying here? The God of the Lord. Those words together. The God of the Lord. What kind of language is this? What transcending height is he reaching? If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how could some earthly language describe him? Paul is reaching here, as he does in this epistle in other parts. He reaches into superlative thought. He's reaching after the greatness of God. And he says, the God of our Lord. In this expression, the altitudes of majesty soar above us to infinity. The expanses of eternity spread out before us in all directions. Death, height and length and breadth of the infinite God are all encapsulated in this glorious expression, the God of our Lord. The reason, of course, that Paul has sought to express himself in this way to God and address God by such magnificent terms, is because he's going to make a great request. And if he's going to make a great request, he addresses a great God. Little thoughts of God make little people. Great thoughts of God make great men and women. And it is those men and those women in the Bible who have had a grand appreciation of God that have been great men and women whose influence is still with us until this day. The Father of Glory. Spoke a little about glory last night. What is glory? Glory is the manifestation of splendor. The glory that we read about in the Bible is the outshining of excellence, the radiance of majesty, the revelation of inward essence. Glory is that by which we are enabled to discover some things about God. So God has permitted his glory to shine. And he has shone that glory in different ways. We read in Psalm 19 and 1, the heaven declares the glory of God. I never cease to marvel on a summer evening, trying to find my favorite star in the sky, not the bull star, Polaris. My favorite star is not quite so easy to find, but you may locate it low on the western horizon on a summer evening. If you can find that long snaking cross that lies parallel to the horizon in the western sky, called Scorpio. And there in the heart of that constellation was a pinkish star, and it's called Antares. And I see that star gleaming in the heavens. Many a time I just have to bow my head in wonder and in worship at the God who put it there. That star is so vast that if we could imagine it sliced open like a rubber ball, we could place inside that star our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the Earth. Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, all those planets of our solar system, you could close the lid, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that one single star. Yet that star is but a mere 390 times the size of our sun. Not by any means the greatest that we know about. For out yonder in the dark brown depths of space lies Origae, 2,700 times the size of our sun. And yet these stars are but pebbles on the shores of space and time, where light swims through a billion years from island universe to island universe. And of all the stellar magnitude, the Bible says in glorious understatement, He made the stars also. They are the work. Heaven declares the glory of God. That's what you mean. That the heavens are a revelation of something about God. Well, what are they? What does it tell us about God? It tells us that God is great. God is supremely intelligent. God is infinitely wise. It tells us what God is. But all the stars in heaven cannot tell us who God is. For the revelation of His personality, that needed another person. But that person had to be His greatest God. And if He was going to reveal it to men, He had to be able to draw near to men. For God could not come in His blazing majesty near to men, for He would destroy them just by the brilliance of His majesty. So God sent His own Son into the world as the light being, the outraying of the divine essence, so that we could look upon Jesus of Nazareth. And there we would see God manifest in the flesh. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see the glory of God revealed in the universe that tells us what He is. Revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that tells us who He is. When I turn my eyes away to Calvary, there upon a middle cross I see writhing upon that tree the body of the Son of God, disfigured to the point where his visage was marred more than any man, crowned with thorns, and nailed upon a tree, faint and bleeding to his knees. There I see him as the Lamb of God, revealing the greatest evidence of God to the human race, the glory of his love. My favorite poet is a man called William Blaine. Long dead, but he has left some of the loveliest poems that I know. And among them he wrote a poem called The Atonement. And in that poem he captured that thought very beautifully. And he said something like this: the power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement it has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and caused the world through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though indeed and vastly grieved, his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faith and dim, all power and wisdom dwell in him. But, or his love could not have done, then yielded him his only son. See what the poet is saying? He's saying that all the manifest evidences of the power of God in the universe, and all his wisdom in nature, that we know about and that we don't know about, all of it together is but the faintest spark of all his mighty dynamic power. But when you look away to Calvary, see that lonely sufferer, the Lamb of God, bleeding and dying for your sins, man and mine, there we see the whole total evidence and revelation of the love of God. The glory of God to manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Father of glory. Now, what is his petition? What is he asking for? But before he asks, there's a very important lesson to learn. Some of us took years to learn this lesson, even if we haven't learned it yet. But if only we had learned it years ago, it would have saved us from a lot of discouragement in praying. There's a very important principle, and it's this. If we're going to ask for great blessings of God, be prepared for a great preparation to receive the blessing. There's no way that I could put a quart of water in that vessel. Because it's just not big enough. It doesn't have the capacity for it. When the Lord Jesus was going to reveal some things to the disciples, he said, they could not bear them now. The word to bear there is the word that means the bearing of a burden. You see, there were some things the Lord wanted to tell them, but they didn't have the capacity for them. And if he had told them those wonderful things, they would have just been a burden to them. Have some of you been praying for some big blessings and they haven't come yet? Instead, perhaps you've been having some problems. And you say, Lord, what's going on here? I'm asking for great blessings and I'm getting great problems. Oh, dear Christian, he's beginning to answer your prayer. That's what that thing. He's beginning to develop your capacity to receive the blessing. He must enlarge your capacity to receive the great blessing. And so Paul understood this, of course, and he begins to pray first for the essential capacity as a preparation for the blessing. And what is it? Verse 17. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. Before he asks for the blessing, He says, first you have to have this. You must have this to receive the blessing. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. Great blessings require great preparation of the vessel to receive the blessing. Remember that principle. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let's think about this word wisdom for a minute. A spirit, not the spirit as though it was the Holy Spirit, but a spirit of wisdom. Intelligence is native ability. What we're born with, more or less. Knowledge is what we assimilate by that intelligence. Through education and experience. Wisdom is the intelligent application of the knowledge. Now it doesn't mean that all intelligent men have knowledge. That is, not all great men are wise. But when we think of spiritual things, what then is spiritual wisdom? I suggest that spiritual wisdom is the spiritual capacity to receive divine instruction and to apply it intelligently in the experiences of life. And this is what Paul is praying that we'll have. James says, if you lack that wisdom, then ask for it. If any man lack it, so first of all we have to acknowledge that we have not that wisdom. We have to acknowledge it to ourselves, if any man lack it. Then we acknowledge it to God by going into his presence to ask for it. And then we can believe God will give it to us, because he says God gives it freely and liberally to those who ask. So therefore there's no doubt. So Paul is praying then for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now what is revelation? Revelation is the imparting of divine truth without any action on our part at all. Revelation is something that comes from God by his sovereign grace. Now here's another principle to think about. The knowledge of God does not come by academic training nor intellectual capacity. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. I'm so glad about that, because some of us are very limited in our intelligence and more limited in our academic training. Some of us have none at all. So if it depended on those things, we'd never know God. But the knowledge of God comes by revelation and the prayer that has been already referred to, that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus, proves this very beautifully. But he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And as I travel around the country, I discover this to be true. And I often find more sense of God and appreciation of gospel truth in little children than I do in men 60 years of age. Why is that? Because I believe the Lord reveals these things to little children. And he's willing to reveal himself to you. And he's willing to reveal himself to me. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. Do you really want that? Now then, having prayed for the capacity, spirit of wisdom, and revelation, now he gets to the heart of the prayer, the most important thing. Now he prays for the great priority of the Christian life, the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him. In the verse 17. John 17 verse 3, the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, I thank thee, O Father, glorify thou me for the glory I had with thee before the world was. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, thy Son. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, thy Son. What the Lord Jesus is saying in that little prayer, great prayer, but in few words, is that eternal life consists of the knowledge of God. This is life eternal. That is, this is the intent of eternal life. This is the content of eternal life. And this is the extent of eternal life. This is the intent of eternal life. This is why God saves us. You see, I thought he saved us to take us to heaven and make us happy. Well, you shall be happy in heaven, there's no doubt about that. But that's not really why he saved us. That's a secondary benefit that we have drawn. He saved us to bring us to the supreme blessing of the human soul for which he created us. And that is that we might know God and enjoy God beyond his blessings. That's the intent of eternal life. That's why he saves us. Eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It is the vehicle whereby we enter into the greatest blessing, the knowledge and enjoyment of God for himself. That's why we were created. Because that's the greatest thing for the human experience to enter into. Sin came in the Garden of Eden. And man has been separated from God. Since then, by nature and by sin and by practice. That's why God considered it worthwhile to send his Son down to deal with your sin and mine. To put away that great barrier that stood between us and the knowledge of God is the blessing for which we were created. I want to say this lovingly and thoughtfully. If there's someone in the meeting tonight that you are not saved, and you die unsaved, you will have missed the whole reason for your existence. And better, and I say it most solemnly, better, you have never been born. For the only reason you're a human being is that you might enter into the fullness of your experience as a personality in finding your goal in God and your satisfaction in the glorious occupation of God forever. This is life eternal. That's the intent of eternal life. And that's the content of eternal life. That's what eternal life is made up of. That is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. Please get this tonight. There is nothing beyond this. Through the endless ages, nothing beyond this. For this is life eternal, as they might know thee. Only God is eternal, inhabiting eternity, with no past, no present, and no future, but filling all eternity. We are not eternal beings. We are creatures of time. We began in time, and we moved through time. And when we step out of this solar time, we will step into another time. Time will not cease for us. Time will be transformed for us. Only the limitations of time will be gone. The word from which we get our word eternity is really the word that means an age. The ages of ages, and J.M. Darwin's translation so translates that word. The ages of ages. And so we will proceed through ages of ages remember the words of the Lord Jesus. This is life eternal. This is what it's made up of. This is the content and this is the extent of it. Throughout those ages, the Spirit of God will reveal to us wave after wave upon the redeemed souls, revelations of the majesty and beauty and wonder of God, so that forever we shall be exploring His infinite being. And it is my conviction that every age will be characterized by a new revelation of God to the redeemed in heaven, which will doubtless give us the theme for our songs of praise and our ministries of service, coming to a glorious climax in mighty hallelujahs, which will usher in another age and another revelation, and so on to the endless ages, wave after wave of the revelations of the infinite God, bathing the souls of the redeemed, satisfy them, and to fill their lives with the knowledge of God forever and forever. Oh, I'm glad I'm saved. And if you're not saved, I want you to think what you'll be doing in the meantime. For the Christian, it will be good things to come. That's what we read in Hebrews. Good things to come. When a million ages have rolled their course, the same with clear eye and immortal being will look forward with laughter in his soul and song in his heart to good things to come, good things to come, good things to come. But what about you? If you die unsaved, here's what the Bible says. As you dwell in the darkness and the caves of the lost, wrath to come, wrath to come, wrath to come. The black burning billows of God's almighty wrath upon your Christless, God-forsaken soul. I just don't understand why you want to remain unsaved if you're sitting in the meeting tonight without the knowledge of God. What are you seeking after? A few toys of dust? A few moments of pleasure? And this God forever? And so here then is the great blessing that Paul is seeking, the knowledge of God. As a result of this knowledge of God, the character of the believer becomes enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That word understanding is really the word for heart. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. See, when a person becomes a Christian, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives them instantly, among other blessings, a sixth sense. It's called the eyes of the heart. Now, the eye of the heart is what enables the Christian to see that which is eternal and invisible. We read in Hebrews 11, Moses seeing him who is invisible. That sounds like a paradox to me, doesn't it? If God is invisible, it means he can't be seen. And then it says, Moses seeing him who is invisible. How did he do it? With the eyes of the heart. And so the believer has the capacity to see divine truth. With that God-given eye of the heart, now says Paul, as we come to know God, and the more we come to know God, the more the inner eye is enlightened, the spiritual things. It's not so much that new objects meet the vision, but rather that a deeper perception is given to understand the things that we already know about. Then there's another thing. This enlightenment is that we might know, verse 18, the hope of his calling. That's his calling in the gospel. A hope that's bound up in the gospel. What hope is that? It's called the blessed hope. It's the rapture of the saints. It's the reunion with loved ones gone before. like him, and that forever. And then another thing that we are to know, as our heart is enlightened, as we get to know God, then we also know something of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, our inheritance is one thing, but his inheritance is another. If, in fact, the richest quality of worship is to enter into God's thoughts about his Son, then the richest wisdom is to enter into God's thoughts about his saints. If only we could see one another as the Lord sees us. Why would that save us from a lot of criticism of one another? Would this? If we could only see one another in the beauty of Christ, my, how that would save us from pettiness and littleness. I suppose the older we grow, we get to appreciate the Lord's people a little more, both young and old. A few years ago, I was in hospital, and I had one of those blue days, you know how sometimes it was. It was the Lord's Day, and I was missing the fellowship of the Christians, and I was missing the Lord's Supper. And it was just one of those down days. I was just not feeling good. Well, in the afternoon, in came a dear brother, an older brother, good and faithful saint he is. But he's not particularly gifted with a happy countenance, if you know what I mean. Well, he came over to my bed, and he looked at me, and he sighed a couple of times. And he took my hand in his, and he looked at me, shook his head, and he said, "Ah, well, brother boy, absent from the body, present with the Lord." Well, that's a wonderful truth. But not then. And you know, when he left me, I was more blue than ever. Well, about 20 minutes later, into my hospital room exploded three young girls of Sunday school. Three young Christians about 13 years of age. They had walked about 3 miles from Sunday school down to the hospital to come and visit me. They just burst into that room, and everything that was movable, they moved it. They wound the bed up and they wound it down. They opened the drapes, they closed the drapes, they dialed the phone, they rang the bell, and they mixed my cards up, and they had that room just going like a circus. Didn't say a prayer. They didn't quote a verse. But when they left me, my room was full of sunshine. What was it? Well, the Lord knew what I needed right then. It was the cheer and the happiness and the radiance those young lives could bring to me. Oh, you know, we need one another, dear Christian. Young and old, we need one another. God, help us to appreciate the saints. Oh, I know we have warts and wrinkles, and we'll have them as long as we're up here. But oh, may the Lord help us to try and see beyond the warts and the wrinkles and deliver us from the critical spirit. It's too late, and it's too serious for us to be engaged in cutting one another in little pieces. God, help us to pray for one another, and in love to minister to one another, and to appreciate the saints as God sees them, that our eyes may be opened, to be enlightened to see the riches of his inheritance in the saints. When I start to criticize God's people, you know what I'm doing? I'm shouting at the top of my voice that I don't know God very well. That's what I'm saying. Those who know God know something of the riches of his inheritance in the saints. I was shipped out to the Far East towards the end of World War II. And for most of my term of service, I had never had a buddy on the same station. In fact, until then, I had not at all ever had a buddy, Christian fellow, I could meet and pray with and fellowship with on the same unit. Any Christian fellowship by God has at times find it in nearby towns if possible. The last though we shipped out to the Far East, and knowing well the record of those wicked cities, I just knew that I had to have a fellow. And I cried to God to get me a Christian young man that I could pray with and meet with as soon as possible that I landed there. Well, I landed at 2:30 in the morning, way up in northeast Pakistan on the edge of the Sindh Desert. We went in to be assigned to our tent. And when I stepped into this building about 2:30 in the morning, fastened to a bamboo pole was a sign that said, "Anyone desiring Christian fellowship, contact Flying Officer Berry." I thought, oh, that was pretty quick. "Is the Flying Officer Berry here?" "No, he's not here. He'll be in the morning." He's off duty. So I'm in the morning. "Flying Officer Berry?" A little Welshman standing behind the counter. He says, "That's me." He said, "Kiss him right there." Oh, I tell you, I was glad to see that brother. And I told him how I pray the Lord would lead us together so we could have fellowship with the things of God. He said, "You know, I've had that sign painted for 6 weeks, and I didn't have the courage to put it on the post that I went off duty last night." He knew another 15 Christians. We got together, we formed a gospel team, and we preached every night of the week, somewhere around that part of the world. Oh, I tell you, a wonderful thing, the fellowship of the saints. A young brother started to criticize God's people in my Bible class years ago when I had Jim Creek notes. "So would you trouble us?" He said, "What?" "Your trouble is you haven't been away from them long enough. You get stuck out on the backside of the desert where some of us have been for months on end and never see a Christian. You'd be glad to see a Christian's dog. And be thankful for it. Christian, let's give over this business of criticism. Let's enter into God's love about his son." And I'm speaking to my own heart. You may listen in. This is one of the benefits for which Paul was praying. Finally, he prays that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Exceeding greatness of his power. What kind of power does God have available for us? Why is it some Christians are forever defeated? Why is it that we fall? Because we're not laying hold upon the resources that God has made available to us. What power is he talking about? The exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he was in Christ when he raised from the dead. That's the same power that God has made available to us. The resources are there. I say, as I mentioned last night, I believe it took more power of God to raise the body of the Lord Jesus from the dead than it did to create. Because when he created the universe, there was no resistance. When he raised the body of the Lord Jesus from the dead, all the power of Rome was against it. All the power of Judaism was against it. And all the power of hell was against it. But God raised him from the dead. I love Acts 13, 29 and 30, don't you? "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead." Oh, those ones never ceased to thrill. In that very same spot up yonder in northeast Pakistan, the fellow who used to work around the tents and do the odd jobs was an Indian by the name of Sadhu, which means a holy man. He was a religious man in his order. A very religious man. But he really had a very strong antipathy against the Christian faith and sought to criticize the Christians and me in particular because I was the one he worked with that knew best. one day he came bounding into my tent with great grief. Said, "Oh, Sahib," he said, "we have something now that you Christians do not have." "Well," I said, "Sahib, what is that?" "It is the fount of gold of one of our prophets." And I was so happy to tell him, "I never found a gold of my blessed Lord. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah. Christ arose, and the same power God used to empty that tomb is the power that is available for us." It is not only resurrection power, that's in relation to death, but it was elevating power in relation to nature, and it was subjugating power in relation to antagonistic powers around, and it is exalting power in regards to the purposes of God. As is Paul, I want to pray that you'll know this wonderful thing. You may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your heart be open, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the exceeding the riches of the glory of His inheritance, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. We might say, "Lord, help us to pray great prayers." And we know what might happen in this event and in this life. God laid hold upon us and answered those prayers, and what has amazed us for wonders of redemption. I feel bothered tonight about those who are not saved, because this little text reminds us of what you're missing. If you're not saved in the meeting tonight, I appeal to you. Don't leave the meeting unsaved, going out into the dark, with no knowledge of God, no hope, no Christ. And an eternity without God working. The Bible uses two expressions to describe the condition of the lost. One of them is darkness. Darkness. That word simply describes the lack of any light. For all eternity, my friend, if you're not saved, remember this, you will dwell in darkness. That will make your sight an eternal futility. But there's another expression, the blackness of darkness. That's not the lack of visible light. That is the lack of spiritual light. That is the lack of the knowledge of God. That is where God is not. And if visible, if physical darkness makes sight an eternal futility, think about this. Spiritual darkness, the blackness of darkness, will make thought and memory an eternal futility. I'm sorry, that's what you do, but you don't need. Christ is there. The knowledge of God is within your grasp. You must obey the gospel. You must repent. You must believe God. Take a stand for Him. And receive His heart to be your Savior. The moment you do, then your eyes will be open. The eyes of your heart will be open. You'll learn the truths that are God's. You have to know God. Oh God, our Father, when we read this great prayer, we are so convicted about the little paltriness of our meager intercession. What poor, shallow, shabby thoughts we have of the great eternal majesty. What pigmy understanding we have of playing in the dust without ties, and the glory was with us. To be thou souls above, we ask thee, Father, all of us, without exception, that thou wilt look into our hearts and find out where we stand tonight, whether we are backsliding, turning away from thee, whether we are not going on in the knowledge and enjoyment of thee, or whether we need much help, Lord, and we all seem to be. We pray, Father, we may find out where we are tonight and be honest with thee and with ourselves. And for those who are not even saved, O God, have mercy upon these, lest their time is running out and they remember this meeting for eternity. O God, have mercy on the lost this meeting. They may be wise and seek after thee while thou mayest be found, lest they perish in the dark and never know thee unto memory. We ask thee to bless thy word to our hearts, to open our minds and eyes, the eyes of our hearts to these wonderful truths, that we may come to know thee and to enjoy thee, the God of heaven. All we ask is in the name of our Savior, who has made it possible that his resurrection and his ascension to thy right hand. In his precious name we pray. Amen. To sing with you the remaining verses of that lovely hymn that our brother gave out at the beginning of the meeting, it was number 101. 101, the beautiful words to that hymn. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his home again. While angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang, oh, the love of Son. We'll begin at verse 3.